Okay, let's go to God's Word, back to the 139th Psalm. It's an amazing psalm. It's the favorite of a lot of people. Certainly of late, it's been one of my favorites. I love a lot of psalms, although Psalm 8 that Dr. Curtis preached on this morning is also a favorite of mine. It's a wonderful psalm. Enjoy it very much. I have read an article on verse 14, and that's where I'm going to focus eventually tonight. And the article I broke down in five places. The gift of life and life eternal, that was the first breakdown from this article I took away. The second is how this gift of eternal life works, and where it began with Cain and Abel. And then the third thing is we love him because he first loved us. The fourth is Satan's work against God's work in the church and in his people. And the fifth is our deliverance. Now, this jumps ahead of me because I want to say certain things about this psalm that are very pertinent, and I want to interact a little bit with the pro-life movement, which uses this psalm, and particularly verse 14 and a couple of verses in there as well, to promote life. But I think that they're missing the forest for the tree there. Yes, it all life is precious. All life is just the birth process is just completely marvelous. And they get into all that, and they show how marvelous God's work is. But I think there's more to it than the pro-life people would use the psalm for. Although it does pertain. It doesn't exhaust its meaning. But let me just read the psalm and break it down into its four parts. And so I'll read six verses, I'll say a word or two about them, and then move on to the next six. And there's four parts in six verses of the psalm. And each section of six verses introduces an attribute of God. So I just want you to learn this psalm because it is a wonderful psalm. So let's now hear God's word from Psalm 139. And I'll begin at the beginning, verse 1. And let's see where this goes. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. And this is the first section. And what it does is it introduces or speaks about God's omniscience. God knows everything. And we know that in a general sense, a theological sense, God knows everything at all times, everywhere. He knows past, present, and future all at once. He is immense. The knowledge of God is so wonderful. We cannot attain to it. We can't even imagine. We can't comprehend knowing everyone's thoughts, everyone's prayers, everyone's life from beginning to end. And not only that, he knows all the animals that are around. He knows where they go. He knows how they live. He knows when they're going to die. He knows every plant. He knows every creature. He knows about everything from beginning to end, much more than any physicist or any scientist will ever know in any age. He knows it now. And not only that, he knows the entire universe. He knows each and every name of the billions and billions of stars that are out in the sky that we're learning about now. He knows them all. He knows them by name. He's named them. But here the psalmist is relaying this attribute of God, this omniscience, this all-knowingness of God, in a very personal and intimate way, isn't he? He's talking about himself. And he's talking about how God knows him intimately. And it's precious to him. But I don't want to say much more about that. That's the first section, introducing the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. Now verses 7 through 12 is the next section. I think you'll pick up on what this attribute of God. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so this second section, introduces the attribute of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. And at the same time, there's not less of God somewhere than somewhere else. There's not less of God in your house than in my house. God is everywhere. There's nowhere to hide from the Almighty. Even in hell, he is there. Now, there's less of his amazing grace there, of course, but he is there. His knowledge of the place is there. His presence is there. And he knows who's there. He's who's in that place right now. So there's nowhere to hide from God. Now at this point, I want you to sort of anticipate what I'm going to say when I get to the third section, which is the section we're going to be in and stay in for a little while longer. But because God knows you more intimately than anyone, than you yourself. And because God is everywhere with you at all times, no matter what, whether it's in good times or not good times, he is with you, right there with you. You should really begin to care more, and I think you already care, but care more about what he thinks, what his will is, what his way is, rather than anyone else. You know, I have said before, even from the pulpit, that I don't care what people think. I'm going to say what I'm going to say, no matter what. And I admit it. Of course I care. Of course I care what people think. Of course I care if I say something and I offend you. That bothers me. It troubles me. But I have a choice. If it's about the truth anyway. If it's holding out and holding up the truth. I care more about what God thinks. And it would trouble me more greatly if God were upset with me or offended. And so I say this because I think you should always consider if you're telling the truth, if you're speaking the truth in love, if you know that you're speaking for God, that God's on your side, that this is from the Word, that you should think more about that and choose that rather than someone else's way, someone else's belief, someone else's feelings, if you will, and do the best you can in love to tell the truth God's way. Not another person's way. Be more cognizant that I'd rather offend you. I'd rather not offend anyone, but I'd rather offend you. If there's going to be an offense here, I'd rather offend you than God. Now come to that more in this next section, verses 13. through 18. And this introduces another attribute of God. So we have his omniscience, his omnipresence, and now, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. This is many have scholars. It's perhaps not as obvious, but all the commentators and scholars that I have listened to and read, heard from, say that this introduces the attribute of God's omnipotence, of God's power. It's talking about how he works even in a very subtle and profound way in the womb of a mother. And it talks about his works, and all his works are just marvelous and amazing and profound and wonderful. And that speaks to his power, his authority, his awesomeness. And then the final section sort of changes the tune here a bit from the omniscience of God to the omnipresence of God to the omnipotence of God. And now the final section, verses 19 to the end, Surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with them that rise up against thee. I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This speaks of God's judgment. God is a just God. God is a God that judges. He's the ultimate judge. Even the unbelievers say that, right? It's not for you to judge. God is the judge, not you. Even an unbeliever would say that. Who made you the judge? Your comments like that. You're being judgmental. But God can be the judge. And this section points out that he is judge. Now, just a little word about that. Because a lot of, many people think that that one of the attributes of God is anger or wrath. And that's not really an attribute of God, according to some scholars. According to some theologians. The attribute of God that gives rise to his anger, that gives rise to his wrath, the attribute is holiness. The wrath is the holy response against sin. And so I think it wise for us, when we're talking about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, his character, his person, if you will, that we don't want to attribute anger as an attribute, as a characteristic of God, but holiness. And his holiness at times can be a consuming fire. But it's his, the attribute of holiness that gives rise to his wrath. Just a word about that. But now going back over to backing up here, and I have a number of things that I'd like to say before I even get to these points in this article. And I don't have to get to all of them, but I want to give you the gist of the article. And I'll touch upon it as I go through these verses. Verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. So now the psalmist is recalling, not from memory or anything, but that, you know, he was born, and he was born in the way that everyone else is born, and he was being developed in his mother's womb. Now that is fascinating, and people that are involved in the pro-life movement pick up on this. And if you study anatomy or medicine, you're involved in one of those sciences, you begin to appreciate what is going on from a very detailed perspective. And see, this is why I said that in the pro-life movement, they miss the forest for the tree here, because you can get, for lack of a better way of saying it, bogged down in the details here. When you think about the womb and how a child develops in the womb, I mean, that the process of birth is still in some way a mystery to science. They can explain a lot, but not everything. They can't explain why certain things happen and why not. But the whole process of the ovulation of the egg, and then the fertilization of it, traveling then through the oviducts into the uterus and implanting itself in the uterine wall. Oh, that's an amazing thing. And it has a lot of particulars, a lot of chemicals going on there, just a lot of detail involved in that. And if you ever have taken an anatomy class, or studied some medicine, or even nursing, perhaps, it gets into the details, and it does lead one to say? With the psalmist in verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. Now, he didn't have all the details of science back then, but he had the Spirit inspiring him. And also, he believed in a wonderful God. Now, the word fearfully here means reverently. Fearfully, the word means heartfelt interest. I am fearfully, with great interest in me, God has created me. In a reverent way, he has created me in the womb of my mother. The word wonderfully means different. It means set apart. It means striking or remarkable. And you can understand why, and also it means unique. All those are synonyms for this word. Fearfully and wonderfully made. You are reverently unique. You are respected because you are striking. That's what's going on here. Now, I want to just pause and have us consider. The psalmist is speaking about himself. He is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit to the people of God. He is not writing to the Canaanites who sacrificed their children to the god Moloch. He's not writing to them. He's not going to send this off to them as a witness and a testimony that they should not sacrifice their children to Moloch. The psalmist is speaking about himself. The psalmist is speaking about God's people. The Spirit is speaking to the congregation of God's people. Is it true from a medical point of view? From a scientific point of view? From a human point of view, just humanly speaking, that everyone, whether believer or unbeliever, is created in such a way. It's a birth is a, you know, the whole process from the ovulation to the fertilization to the traveling through the oviduct to the implantation of the of the fertilized egg in the uterine wall to the development of the placenta to all the sharing of the mother's blood. The blood of the mother and the blood of the baby never touch. They never meet. They're different. Not even the same blood type necessarily. But the nutrients and the gases and things do pass into the baby's blood. I mean, just the whole process is remarkable. But is that process the same for a believer and an unbeliever? Is it as marvelous, is it as wonderful for them, the unbelievers, as it is for the believers? Of course. Of course. So it's true for everyone. And that's why they pick up on, that's why they use this verse, the pro-life people. And as far as it goes, okay. But it can lead to a misunderstanding of what God is really saying here through the psalmist. And I want to come to that in just a bit. But I want you to understand that he is speaking about himself. He is speaking to the people Israel. He is not speaking to the Canaanites. He's not speaking to the Philistines or to anyone else apart from God's people. And so there's something about this that is more than just the physical process. There's that, and it's wonderful, and it's marvelous, and it's amazing. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, the same thing. And it does speak to how wonderful life is. But there's something else that we need to pick up on. We've already began by saying that this is to you. This is to you who believe. And then he goes on to detail it all the more, where he says in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." It's poetry, remember? He's speaking about the uterus. He's speaking about the womb. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." You know, just beginning here. "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee." And so, not only is the psalmist speaking about his conception in his mother's womb, his development from zygote to embryo to fetus to birth, but he's also saying, "To this day, when I awake, I'm still with thee." You know, my whole life is under your care and your keeping. So he starts out there in conception. By the way, a question, and I've been listening to these pro-life people a little bit, and they say, some of them, the doctors and the scientists are saying that it's the wrong question to ask, when does life begin? That's really the wrong question to ask. They say, they argue that, because life is there. I mean, there's life all around. The uterus is alive. The womb is alive. I mean, there's life. Said the better question to ask is, when does a person begin? And the psalmist is declaring that God knew him from conception. That he was known by God in conception and throughout the process unto birth until the day when he awakes from his sleep and God's with him. He's not the only one, by the way, that says this about himself, or that God gives a word about his knowledge of the person before he was even born. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God gives the prophet Jeremiah this word: "Before I formed thee in the belly," talk about the womb or whatever, "before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So much for those who argue that children cannot be saved until they make some sort of profession at some age of accountability or whatever. This is true of Jeremiah. This is true of the psalmist. This is true of John the Baptist. This is true of all of us, that God knew us before we were even born. And while we were in the womb, He sanctified. He gives the seeds of faith and repentance even in the womb. Now, they don't know it, and we don't know it, until they do come of age and consciousness where they can affirm such. But God knew it. God knew the prophet here, like the psalmist. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. This speaks to what I was saying a moment ago about and what others have said from the pro-life movement, that the better question to ask is, when do we become a person? And we become a person at conception. Because God knew Jeremiah. Even before He knew him, but He knew Jeremiah, and He knew he was going to be a prophet before he was born. He knew it when he was in the womb. He sanctified him to be a prophet in the womb. So He knows us as people, as persons. So our personhood before God starts at conception. Now, you might not be able to convince the government of that, or unbelievers or unbelieving scientists of that, but that's what the Bible says. I knew you. I knew you, Peter, when you were in your mother's womb. And you were traveling through the birth canal and in the uterus there and so on. I knew you. And I knew exactly when I was going to save you. And I knew that I was going to make you a preacher. Now, there are a number of things that we can glean from all this. And by the way, do you remember what Matthew 10, verse 30 says? You don't have to turn to that. Neither do I, because I remember what it says. It says, even the hairs of your head are numbered. God is aware when a hair on your head falls to the ground. What does that mean? Why did Jesus say that? Because nothing about you is insignificant to God. He is constantly aware of everything about us. And He is concerned about every detail of us, even if we're going bald. He's seeing that. He's watching that. He's observing that. Because you're precious to Him. Nothing about you. Nothing about you is insignificant to God. That's why Jesus said that. And He wants us to know. Another thing I want to point out from these verses is because God cares about us, and because God is involved in our lives and in our existence, from the very, from the womb to the tomb, as they say, from our conception, we are a person to Him. He knows us personally, intimately. Shouldn't we care about what He thinks more than we care about what others think? And what I'm saying here is, all of us have hang-ups. You know what a hang-up is, right? You're concerned about how you look or how you appear to others. I'm not as smart as some other people. I'm not as young. I'm not as tall. I'm not as handsome. I'm not as pretty. You know, there's a thousand different things that we're concerned about. And it creates hang-ups in us. It sets us aback. Because we care about what other people think and say. And as I said before, we should. I care about everything you think and say. Especially about me. That's personal, right? I should care. But God cares more. God is so intimately involved with you that He has your name and everything about your life from conception. He cares about the hair that falls from your head. Every detail of your life, He cares about. And He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for you. I know my plans for you. They are good for your prosperity and to do you no harm, as the prophet says. Shouldn't we care more about what He has to say about us than what others? God gave you all your features, whether you're male or female, and all your features, how tall, what your color of your eyes, your hair, everything. He has put those features in the womb. Everything that you were going to be or become was there at conception. Everything. God made you. This is what the psalmist said. He made me. He was focused on me. From the very start, from the very beginning, everything about my life was planned before I was even born. In other words, God knows me personally. Peter, you're unique. Remember, I am fearfully and I'm wonderfully made. I am reverently striking to Him. I am reverently unique. Mother Teresa once said that life is, God has a purpose for us. And she said, life is an opportunity. Value it. Life is a challenge. Face it. And life is an adventure. Dare it. And one person added, life is life, so live it. The reason why it's so important for us to care about what God thinks rather than what others think, what God says rather, because He has made you, you. And that's never, ever going to change. One person says, I am often underrated. Sometimes I'm imitated. But I am never, never duplicated. You're it. Now, when you think about that, there are people that are born that are hurt. And they're Christians. And their bodies are not. They can't do everything that the average person, the normal person can do. But that person has not been and never will be duplicated. And that person will be fixed. We all will be fixed. But we will never change that way. We all are always going to be me. In the new heavens and new earth, God is going to establish me, Peter, in his presence, and you in his presence. You are unique, one of a kind. God made you that way. And you should appreciate your life and appreciate your looks and appreciate the way God is developing you. And thank him for it. Because every single one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, even with our defects, even with our limitations, every single one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. And this brings me to the forest idea. Remember, I talked about the pro-life people are missing the forest for the tree. They're focusing on this birthing process, this conception to birth process, and how valuable every single life is. And I don't disagree with that, but that's not really the point here. And that's where this article comes in. And I really don't have time to go through all those 5 points, but I'll sum it up. I'll sum up what this article points out. Remember the points I said, the gift of life and eternal life, and how the gift works even from Cain and Abel. We love him because he loved us first. Satan is at work against all this and our deliverance. To sum this entire article up, I'll give you his word at the end of it. And say a few words in addition, and then we'll be done. He says at the end of this article, only when we find in our souls the desire to walk in love of God do we have evidence that we are wonderfully made. And we must hold on tightly to that truth that's in the text in verse 14 of Psalm 139. In other words, in order not to miss the point, and I already hinted at it when I said the psalmist is writing about himself. The psalmist is writing to the people of God. And God the Spirit is speaking to us, to his people. The Bible was written for the people of God, not for the people of this world who are never going to believe it, although we should witness and see who among them will, but it's not for the reprobate. The Bible is written for the elect, for the chosen of God, for his people. And you will understand what God's work from the very beginning, from your conception, is, and why he said you're fearfully and wonderfully made, because it's the wonder, it's the miracle of salvation that is really the epitome of the wonder work of God. That is the miracle, not the birthing thing. It's not really a miracle. It's a wonder. It is a marvelous thing, the whole process. If you study it, you'll learn so much about it that is amazing, and why some things they still can't answer. There's still some mystery there. But the real wonder is the rebirth. That's the real wonder. That I am fearfully and wonderfully made for the purpose of salvation. That God has saved me from all my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, his dear Son, and has brought me into an intimate relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That is the wonder of wonders. For who here can say, I deserve to be saved? That I deserve to be born and born again. Not just born once, which was a wonder, but born twice, born again, which is a wonder of wonders. Only the people of God, only the elect and chosen, the precious people of God, are truly unique, truly reverently striking to God. Those are the people that he truly cares about from womb to tomb in every detail of his life, and he's with them. It is the people of God that are wonderful because of grace, because of the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. And so if you want to appreciate what's being said here, and I say this to my pro-life brothers and sisters as well, I will praise thee. These unbelievers aren't going to praise you, God, even when they find out how wonderful the birth process is. They're going to destroy you if it's inconvenient to them. But I will praise thee, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I've been born once, which is a wonder, and I've been born again, which is a wonder of wonders. And you can only appreciate what the psalmist is saying, and what the psalmist is praying, and what the psalmist is praising God for, if you've been saved. That's what this is about, more than anything else. That the elect of God will praise God for being fearfully and wonderfully made. Made in his image. Made in the image. Remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. The soul of an unbeliever doesn't know that at all. But we do. This is speaking to us and for us. Let us appreciate what the psalmist is saying, what the psalmist has been given to say to us today, and how wonderful and marvelous we are. With all our defects, they're going to be fixed. Everyone is going to be fixed, but it's still going to be you. You are going to be fixed. I am going to be fixed. And we are just going to marvel at that all the more and give him even more praise for being fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, and even remade in the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to for your word. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's just, it's amazing. And we, no doubt, we don't appreciate it as much as we ought to, as much as we should, as much as we could even. And so we pray that more and more, no matter how old we are, we have still to learn some more and still to marvel and bless your name and praise it for every breath that you give us. And yes, Lord, we know that each and every one of us will be made completely whole and completely perfect in your sight. We look forward to that as well. Let us move in a heavenly direction henceforth and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's